The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
It's good to be with y'all. I'm going to say in the most formal way, we send our greetings from Simpsonville, from Summit Simpsonville. I get to pastor over at Summit Simpsonville. In fact, I just saw one of our families walk in, the Trones, so that's pretty cool. They didn't know, y'all probably didn't know I was going to be here today. You're like, I can't get away from this guy. Oh my goodness. Now, when I think of Summit Spartanburg, one of the words that often comes up as I hear Kyle and Glenda and the team describe your congregation, it's family. And so thank you for welcoming our family into your family today. My entire life, all I ever knew was Southern Baptist churches. I grew up in Southern Baptist churches. My dad was a youth pastor for 30 plus years in Southern Baptist churches, from Florida to Texas and back to Florida. I even think about, like, I went to Carson Newman with Thomas, and so me and my brother both graduated from Southern Baptist universities, then ended up going to Southern Baptist seminaries, just like my parents graduated from Southern Baptist universities and went to Southern Baptist seminaries. And so, like, that's been my whole life. So as I pastor Summit, I think about the rich heritage that Summit has that Kyle even alluded to in his video this morning. I see, like, stained glass windows. And I just think of, like, in church pews, and I think of just the tradition and the heritage and all the godly saints that they poured into my life and made such an impact on my heart growing up. And so stained glass windows, speaking of, are awesome. I think it's incredibly beautiful that you have stained glass windows in here. And the one behind me obviously tells a story. The other ones are artistic and have their own beauty. But as I think about the careful artisan craftsmanship that goes into stained glass windows, it really creates quite a beautiful picture. Right? All these glass pieces cut, formed together by lead and copper, stained into colors, all reflecting an image that usually tells some kind of a story. And so, with this beautiful chapter in Exodus that we're going to look at this morning, I think the stained glass window imagery gives this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this idea of Moses crafting a chapter for us to gaze at together this morning. So the stained glass window of Exodus 4, there's a lot of different angles that make up this mosaic picture of Exodus 4 that we're going to be looking at this morning. So I want to invite you into, if you have a copy of God's Word, I think there's some Bibles in the pews. You can join us there in Exodus 4. And my invitation to you is that you would look at this beautiful stained glass story of Exodus 4 with me, which is not just Moses and Israel's story, not just God's story. It's yours, your and I's. Your and I's? Can I say such a thing? I'm getting a lot of head shakes. No, you can't say that. Our story as well. There it is. So let's read Exodus 4. We're going to read it all the way through. Read it all the way through together, and then we'll pray. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. But God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. And I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. And Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. And it was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. I'm going to have this particular passage preached at my funeral. Okay. We'll lean into that passage later. Don't worry. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Y'all bow your heads with me and let's worship in prayer. Father God, what an incredible privilege. We get to open up your word. You have spoken under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Moses that we get to read words thousands of years old and enjoy them together. So may your Spirit do what only the power of Yahweh can do. Into our hearts, gracious words, that we could understand, that you would illuminate this text to us so that we could understand, apply it to our lives, so we can love you, worship you, and love our neighbor as ourself more this week. And also pray in Christ's name. Amen? Amen. So, all right, we're going to take a look at this passage. I'm going to stay in that stained glass window theme, all right? I'm going to honor to the building here. So the first piece of stained glass window in this text to make up the picture of Exodus 4 would be Moses' obstinance. Moses' obstinance. Yahweh has been the primary speaker in this dialogue since the burning bush scene started back in chapter 3, where he enters into the presence of God, has to remove his sandals in order to enter into the holy presence of God. Yahweh begins to speak out and calls him by name and says, I'm going to send you, I'm going to deliver Israel, and I'm going to send you to do that. What is Moses' response back in chapter 3, verse 11? Why me? Who am I that you would send me? God says, it doesn't matter who you are. What matters is that I'm going to be with you. And so Moses' response to that in verse 13 back in chapter 3 is, okay, if I'm going to be your messenger, I'm going to lead the people, then who do I say is sending me? Who is delivering? And that's when, as Scott preached last week, God gives his covenant name to Moses and to the people of Israel, Yahweh. Yahweh, I am who I am. But what is Moses' response here as we open up in chapter 4, verse 1? Even though God lays out exactly what's going to happen, he says, look, Israel is going to listen to you. Pharaoh is not. And then y'all are going to plunder the Egyptians and be delivered out of slavery, out of Egypt. His first response is, but I'm not a... Who's going to listen to me? They're not going to listen. There's no way they're going to believe me. And then by the time verse 10 hits, he's stalling even more with, I can't even speak. Look, I've never been able to speak very well. Still can't to this day. And now I'm old. I'm not your guy. I'm not your guy. He's stalling. He simply cannot comprehend why God could possibly choose him. He brings nothing to the table, which is precisely the point. He says, I'm a murderer, I'm a shepherd, and if you've read Genesis, and towards the end of Genesis narrative, when Joseph is speaking to his brothers who've entered into Egypt, he says, don't let the Egyptians know that you're shepherds, by the way, because for some reason, we don't know, shepherds were seen as loathsome to the Egyptians. So here we have Moses, what is his profession? A shepherd in a foreign land who's loathsome to Egyptians. He's a murderer. He's been rejected by Israel. He's been rejected by Egypt. And he's 40 years down the road now, so he's in his 80s. He says, I don't bring anything to the table. They're not going to believe me. I'm not even a good speaker. I've got nothing going for me. And every single objection or question is met with the answer from Yahweh, what? I'm with you. It doesn't matter who you are. I don't need you, Moses. You're missing the point. The point is, I am who I am, and I am going to be with you. That's all that matters. And Moses can't see past his insufficiency. So he pleads with Yahweh, what? In verse 13, his obstinance pleads with, just please send somebody else, not me. And it's at this point that we kind of start to see Moses' insecurities are rooted in unbelief. But what's interesting is it's not unbelief or mistrust that God can't do what he says he's going to do. You notice that? What's his unbelief rooted in? His own insecurity. Is it he would use him? It's his ability not to deliver Israel, it's his ability to use Moses to do it. Surely God can't use me. In fact, God, please don't use me. And the great irony of this passage is really evident in verse 10. If you look back at verse 10 with me, how does Moses begin that? He says, oh my Lord, oh my Lord. Now, I believe Terry or Scott in there working through chapter 3 might have mentioned this, and if you didn't know, you might already know this, but there is a difference between the capital, all caps, L-O-R-D, and the capital L, lowercase, O-R-D. Capital L, O-R-D, in lowercase, is Adonai, and it means master. It means Lord. It means ruler, sovereign. It's a title for God, not his name. But the all caps L-O-R-D signifies a difference. It's the covenant name for God that he gave to Israel. So it's the difference between a title and a name. So you have Adonai and Yahweh as the difference. So when you see all caps, that's Yahweh. When you see lowercase, that's Adonai. So what's used here in verse 10, chapter 4? But Moses said to the Lord, that's the all caps. So Moses said to I like to do some like fill in the blanks every now and then in Simpsonville. So whenever I do this, that's just like a y'all tell me, right? So here we go, verse 10. But Moses said to Yahweh, because you see the all caps, Lord, oh my Adonai, oh my Adonai. And then he says it again in verse 13, oh my There it is. All right, y'all were looking at it. Good for you. You didn't see my hand. I was going like this because that meant Adonai. You say Adonai, right? Oh, my Adonai. In other words, oh, my master. Oh, my sovereign. Yahweh, throughout this whole dialogue, is teasing out Moses' obstinance. He's exposing Moses. He's exposing Moses. And what does Moses say? Oh, my Adonai, please send someone else. Oh, my master, the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, all the omnis, God, you rule over everything. And then he follows it up in the same sentence with, but not me. He says, do whatever, Lord, master, ruler of everything, out of the left side of his mouth and out of the right side of his mouth, just don't use me. Yahweh's teasing out this obstinance little by little. Adonai, master, I believe you're sovereign over everything. You rule everything, even me. Okay, go to Israel, Moses. Okay, cool, but like, what if they don't believe me? I mean, I believe you, but it's more for them. Like, what if they don't believe you? So you guys like, look, I'm with you. I've got you. I'll be your mouth. You're good. Go. Cool. I hear you. I hear you, God, but maybe I could get a few signs, you know, maybe a little something to help me out. Look, Moses, just go. Here's a staff, all right? Here's the little hand in the cloak thing, all right? That whole bit. Look, throw it on the ground. There's a snake. Check that out. That's pretty cool. Blood on the ground. Pour out the Nile water. That's awesome. There you go. Now go. What's Moses' response still? All right, cool, but speech. I've got this speech issue, and I know that you're sovereign over even mouths, and you make mute, and you can give speech, and you're sovereign, but mine's real bad. This is not just a present issue. This has always been with me. He's stalling, and some guys like, just stop stalling, man. Just go, right? It's like, if it's this classic visual of, if we had, well, let's use the pew. Okay, if we had this pew up front, well, this one's not being sat on, so we'll just use this pew as an example. And if I had everybody raise your hand if you believe that that pew can support your weight, it's stable enough, it's strong enough to support your weight, would anybody be willing to raise your hand to believe that that pew is strong enough on the front row to support your weight? Right? And if I selected just one person who raised their hand, they looked real confident, so I said, man, come on up. Show us your faith in that pew. And you got up here, and I said, all right, take a seat. Take a seat. And you got on all fours, and you started looking at all the screws. You know, you started kind of like shaking the pew a little bit, kind of putting your knee into it to see, is there something going on with it, you know? And I say, look, just sit down. It's got you. And you say, well, how many people have sat in it? Have you ever seen somebody sit in it? I'm like, look, no one's ever sat in it, but just trust me, all right? It's good quality. Just sit down. All right? I believe the pew is fine. I know it is. I know it is. But who made it? Because if IKEA made it and Scott Beidler put it together, actually, Scott's like a man's man. He probably does, like, put IKEA furniture together real well. I don't. I mean, I don't know. I mean, IKEA made it, I don't know about that, you know. Like, just sit down. Just sit down. Well, can we have somebody else come up and just maybe sit proxy for me just so I know for sure? Look, if you actually believe that the pew will hold you, then just sit down. Just sit down. The ways that our lives are incongruent with our actions, our hearts and lives incongruent with one another, is so telling. And it's no wonder why James 2 can come in and say, hey, look, you show me your faith, and I'll show you your works. Faith without works is dead. He's not saying these are the same things. He's saying your works prove that there is a faith underneath that foundation. I pray that Summit would never be a place full of people who admire Jesus with our words from a distance without being captivated by Jesus in our hearts. That we would never be a people who are cool with Jesus, who are cool with him as long as he doesn't interfere with my life and call me to obedience in every area of my life. Because if he calls me to every area of my life, that would actually call me to actually sit down in this area, and that's uncomfortable. May our obstinate hearts, who are so tempted, especially in our culture, to worship the idol of comfort, be exchanged for humble hearts captivated by Yahweh, proven by our obedience to his word. So that's stained glass piece number one, the obstinance of Moses on display, which is a story that tells, when we look at that stained glass, wow, how many times my heart has been obstinate to God. The second piece of stained glass would be God's goodness. You say, okay, well, what exactly is Moses being called to put his faith in? Well, it's God's word in his character. God's word and his character, and those are on full display all throughout this chapter. Look at his power. I mean, think about his power. All throughout chapters 3 and 4, he's proven his power over the natural world, over disease, over kings and rulers like Pharaoh, over sickness, shrubs, speech, serpents, staffs, all the S's, apparently, alliteration. He's sovereign. There's another one. Right? He's sovereign over everything, natural world and human. But is he faithful? This is one thing to believe that he's all-powerful. It's another thing to believe that he's faithful and he actually follows through with what he says. Can I trust that he'll follow through? Well, the staff turns to a snake and back to a staff. The hand turns leprous and back to flesh. Aaron, just as God said, came out to meet him. And just as he told Aaron, Moses was there out in the wilderness. And what happened in verse 31? Just as Yahweh said they would, the people listened. He's faithful, and he always follows through. But here's another thing. What about the goodness of God? Because he might be all-powerful, and he might be faithful, but can I trust his intentions? Is he caring? Does he actually care? Can I trust him in that way? Because look at the patience of God on display throughout this passage. I mean, the obstinance of Moses, as we've just seen, this stubborn elderly man who seems to just not be able to get past his insecurities, and look how God's just patiently drawing him out to produce a faith within him. I mean, look how he cares for his children, Israel. He calls him his firstborn son, first of all. They didn't deserve that. And remember back at the end of chapter 2? God heard their cries, and he saw them. And here again, at the end of chapter 4, What was it that made the people bow their heads in worship? It wasn't the signs. It was after the signs that they believed. If you look back at verse 31, what does it say? Back in verse 31, it says this. After they heard that the Lord had visited the people, that's attend to, be with, he never left, he was observing, not from a distance, but closely, feeling with them their oppression, and that he had seen their affliction. That's what caused them to bow their heads in worship. So he's caring. and his loving kindness endures forever, as the psalm says. So if he's able, he's all-powerful. If he's faithful to carry out exactly what he says he's going to do, and if his intentions are pure for his glory and for our good, because he cares and he's kind, then he's worthy of our full trust. You take any one of those away and the goodness of God crumbles. But none of those are taken away from the character of God. If he's faithful and sovereign, think about it this way. If he's faithful and sovereign, but he's not caring, then he's unkind and cruel. If he's caring and faithful, but not all-powerful and sovereign, then he's incompetent. If he's sovereign and caring, but not faithful, then you can't trust him. He doesn't follow through. He's unreliable, but he's not. He's a good God, worthy of your trust. And do you know what happens when you trust him? God's power flows through faith-driven obedience. I have to move. This is driving me nuts right here. Do y'all hear this? Does Kyle Caton stay here? I feel much better about that. I'm sorry. It's not because I love this side more. It was just, I'm a right-handed guy. That's what happened, okay? God's power flows through faith-driven obedience. And that's the third stained glass, part of this mosaic of chapter 4, okay? How does this play out in this chapter? Well, first of all, Moses' obstinance is on clear display, but we do see glimpses of his faith. And if you're like, what? Where? Well, just think about it. Verses 2 and 3, God's word is given. Hey, throw your staff down. What does Moses do? He sits down on the pew. He's, all right, you got it. He throws it down. And what happens? After Moses obeys by faith, then God's power flows, and through his obedience, the staff becomes a snake. Okay, after Moses runs away from the snake, because that's what you do, you run from snakes. I mean, I don't. Some of y'all, I could see this congregation. We got some gun carriers in here. We got some folks who are like, you don't run from a snake. You shoot it. What are you talking about, right? Moses didn't have a gun, so he didn't have a staff anymore to beat it. So he got to run from it. But he comes back. Yahweh calls him back, and God's word is given. Hey, reach out your hand and grab the snake by the tail. And what does Moses do? His faith drives him past his fears to actually reach his hand out, grab the snake, and it becomes a staff again. God's power flows through his obedience, which was driven by faith. Next sign, in verse 6, God's word is given. Hey, put your hand inside your cloak. He has no idea what's about to happen, but when he pulls his hand back out, after obeying God's word by faith, what happens? His hand turns leprous, deathly leprous, like snow. And then God's word comes again and says, hey, put it back inside your cloak. What does Moses do? He obeys by faith. And then when he takes it back out, God's power flows through Moses' obedience through faith. Verse 9, God's word is given. You're going to, if they don't listen to any of that, and they don't listen to your word, you're going to take water from the Nile. You're going to pour it out. Is it blood yet? Nope. When will it turn to blood? When it hits the ground. It's after Moses obeys by faith. He doesn't know that water's going to turn for sure, but he obeys. That's when the water will turn to blood. God's power flows through Moses' obedience as a result of his faith. How about from Aaron's perspective? Think about Aaron. He hadn't seen it. Presumably, we don't know what their relationship's been. But it's been at least 40 years, probably, since he's seen his brother. Out of nowhere, Yahweh comes and appears to Moses, or speaks to Aaron in some way, form, or fashion, and says, go out to the wilderness of Midian, and you're going to see Moses? Aaron's like, Moses is out in Midian? as a shepherd on the other side? And he goes. What does he do? He obeys. He believes God's word in some way, form, or fashion, heads out, and who's there? Moses. And he greets him with a kiss. At the end of chapter 4, everything that God told Moses and Aaron to do, what did they do? It was some obstinance, and he almost lost his life in a strange passage we're going to look at in just a moment. But God drew out some faith and obedience to where they finally made it back to Israel, or excuse me, to the people of Israel in Egypt, in Goshen, and they believed. Exactly what God said was going to happen happens. God's power flows through the open ears and hearts of the people of Israel, which is the point all along. God wants to dwell with his people so that they can enjoy and worship him. And let's make no mistake here. God is jealous for his people's worship. He's jealous for you and I's worship. So righteously jealous for our worship. Look at the strange scene there in chapter 4. Here we go. Verses 24 and 26. We'll read it again. I'm trying to give some understanding. At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. That's wild. That sounds counterproductive to what God just told him. You're going to come back here to Mount Sinai, and it'll be with the people of Israel. The next time I see you here, it's going to be with all of Israel out of slavery, and you're going to worship me at this mountain. Next verse, the Lord sought to kill him. Okay, then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." So God let him alone. And it was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. This is a strange path. I think if we zoom out, though, it can make sense. God had given, if we remember, circumcision is not random at this point because we've already been introduced to it back in Genesis 17 as the sign of the covenant with God's people. God gave the promise to Abram in chapter 12, "I'm going to bless you. Those who bless you, I'm going to bless. Those who curse you, I'm going to curse. I'm going to make your offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky." Then in chapter 15, he confirms this promise with entering into the covenant with him. In that amazing scene where they pass between the pieces together and God enters into covenant with Abram. And that's when he changes his name to Abraham, from father to father of many. And then in chapter 17, he gives a sign of the covenant, and that is circumcision for all the males. Yet apparently Moses had not, he had failed to circumcise his own son. How is he going to lead the people of God while disregarding this very sign of their relationship with God? So God comes to judge, yet who is it that God uses to save Moses? Yet again, another woman. The sixth woman that God uses to shape Moses' heart in his story since he was born. Zipporah, knowing the covenant, aware of this sign of the covenant, takes matters into her own hands, aware of Moses' disobedience in some way, form, or fashion. Whether it was apathy that led Moses kind of just like, we don't have to circumcise them all. Or whether it was defiance against God's word, we don't know. But Zipporah fulfills the covenant on his behalf. God is ruthlessly pursuing Moses' heart. And he's not going to commission him to liberate millions of people, his own firstborn son people, until he's liberated Moses' heart. This is a moment about God shaping Moses' heart before he commissions him to lead. And how do the people of Israel respond? We've already seen it, verse 31. What happens after they perform these signs and miracles before Moses and Aaron perform these signs and miracles before the people of God? They believe. And when they had heard that God saw them and was with them in their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship, just as God said they would. There is a contrast here from chapter 7 in Exodus. You don't have to go there. But you know, if you've grown up even in pop culture, you know the story of Exodus in some way, form, or fashion. In Exodus 7, exactly what God says is going to happen, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he's going to reject these signs. The same exact signs and miracles that God gave to Israel, and they listened. Isn't that interesting? The same miracles that God gave to Israel, he uses for Egypt. And what do? How do they respond? They reject it. Pharaoh rejects. What is going on with that? I think it's the same thing whenever Jesus hits the scene. Why, when he's healing lepers and removing demons and making blind to see and mute people to speak and paralyzed people walking and Lazarus raising from the dead, and all the while Judas is there, and all the while many are following along, until he says radical things like, take up your cross and follow me. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you won't have life. Before Abraham was, I am. And many left, even after seeing everything he'd done. Because hearts are hard. Many who witnessed these events never trusted, and they remained opposed to Jesus. It's Israel will listen, Egypt will not. Few will find the gate that leads to life, but many will be on the broad road and find the broad gate that leads to death. The greatest news in our evangelistic gospel-sharing efforts is this: you have one job, make disciples. Preach the gospel. Point people to Jesus. That's all you have to think about. People's response, you don't control. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is by faith-driven obedience to share the gospel, not convert them. How they respond is not your responsibility. Well, whose responsibility is it? Because in verse 21, in chapter 4, it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, Yahweh says. Later on, it will tell us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so later on, when that bridge is crossed, I'm going to let Caton deal with that one. The point is, Moses, you simply believe my word and obey. All you are is a voice. Yeah, is anybody else reminded of John, who is probably more appropriately could be called John the Witness instead of John the Baptist? Where when the religious leaders and other people come out to John in the wilderness and he's out telling people, repent and believe, baptizing them, what do they say? Hey, who are you? We need to give an answer. What does John say? I'm just a voice. I'm just a vessel. And the great tragedy of this passage is Moses to Yahweh saying, I don't even want to be a vessel. I don't want to be used. It's not that he doesn't believe that Israel needs delivering. He just doesn't want to be the one that leads them into deliverance. I'm comfortable in Midian. I'm doing just fine with my sheep. He doesn't flat out say no. He just says, please send somebody else. And honestly, I think that's at the heart of 99% of our lack of missional fervor. It's not that we don't want to see our friends, our family, our neighbors, our circles of accountability that God's placed us within. It's not that we don't want to see them come to Christ. It's not that we don't love them. It's not that we don't want to see them enter into a relationship and have union with Christ and be right with God, justified. We simply don't want to be the vessel that God uses for sharing the gospel with them. I call this the bystander effect, the missional bystander effect. You know the social phenomenon when a crisis happens, a car wreck happens, and you stumble across it? You're driving down the interstate, and you're the first one on the scene, and all of a sudden, 10 other cars roll up because they also saw it, and everybody's crowding around to the scene, and the bystander effect, this social phenomenon happens. Precious moments begin to pass away because everybody's looking at each other thinking, somebody else is going to do something. Somebody else will do something. And these moments of urgency begin to pass, and nothing happens. Because everybody assumes somebody else will go. By this point in the dialogue with Yahweh, it doesn't seem that Moses' problem is, this just seems too far-fetched. You're going to deliver him out of slavery? He just doesn't want to be the vessel. Surely God can't use me. Not only that, please God, don't use me. And whether it's his past holding him hostage, like, look, the things that I've done, they're not going to want to listen to me. Or whether it's his present, like, I'm too old for this. Like, maybe it's his present circumstances that he's thinking about. He's paralyzing him. I'm too loathed. I'm too hated. I'll be rejected. Maybe it's that fear of the future. Like, I just paralyzed by the unknown, and I don't know. Like, I've got to go to the most powerful man there. I could lose my life. I could lose my family. Everybody, it could make things worse. We don't know. But what we do know is that he's seen and felt the oppression of Israel, and it's not that he doesn't want to see them liberated. He simply doesn't want to be the means for seeing them liberated. When was the last time that you experienced brokenness around you and you felt some kind of a nudge, some kind of a stirring within your soul that said, I should probably meet that brokenness with hope? Maybe in a tangible way or quite literally, I need to share the gospel right now. And you, in bystander effect, said, that sounds uncomfortable. Somebody else will get them. Hey, listen. God doesn't need you and I any more than he didn't need Moses. He's simply inviting us into the joyous privilege of being a part of his redemptive plan. Why would we want to reject that? Why would Moses not want to be used? It is a privilege that God is inviting us into. So the question is, who has God placed? Who have you been placed in their life to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? So that they don't have to come or go anywhere. God's placed you strategically. Who is, like, there's people popping into your mind, whether it be family members, friends, neighbors, coworkers, that you constantly see brokenness. And you get the privilege of meeting it with hope. Here's what I know, that God is going to break the bones of his children to bend our knees in obedience. He will. But why worship God with broken knees when all he asked for was broken hearts that would humbly submit yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he might exalt you and invite you into the abundant life? A privilege of serving him obediently, driven by faith in what Christ has done for you. That's the privilege. I want to invite our worship team back up. We're going to enter into a time of response and communion. I think there's a lot of ways that we tend to justify our defiance and/or spiritual apathy. It's your past, whether you're bound up by guilt and shame, or whether it's your present circumstances, your current comfort. I don't want to lose that present comfort I've got. That sounds way too uncomfortable to obey God in this area of my life. Or whether it's the fear of unknown and fear, what I don't know in the timeline of your life what it is that prevents you from giving every area to Jesus. But I do know that God is inviting you. He is dialoguing with you through this text to see the stained glass window of His goodness and trust Him in the midst of whatever He's calling you to. So would you go ahead and bow your heads with me? And I want us to pray responsively. If you're anything like me, I'm not great at self-reflection. I don't take much time to be still. I don't take much time to ask God, what's going on in my heart and soul? Why did I respond that way? Why am I so angry this week? Why do I tend to be lashing out? Why am I so happy right now, even? What comforts in my heart? What's going on in my soul? And I think that's healthy for us to do. So right now, would you just bow your heads and ask the Lord that question? What's going on in my soul? One of the ways that you might ask this question is, what is most pressing, painful, or persistent in your life right now? What's the most pressing, painful, persistent reality in your life right now? And just sit with that for a moment. If you find that hard to answer, then let me ask it on the positive side. You might be skipping through meadows in your life right now, and that's awesome. But what is it that's bringing you the most comfort? What's your source of comfort right now? And as you wrestle with that question, I just simply want you can do this physically or just in your heart, just give that reality to Him by just opening up your hands before Him. God, small or large acts of obedience, may they be driven by faith, not performance. That I'll just surrender everything before you and faithfully obey your call to wherever or whomever you're calling me to.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.